Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, this is a hard word today, and so I pray that you give us ears to hear. By your Spirit, enable me to speak your word this morning and enable us to receive it as your word. And I pray that you would teach us, correct us, train us, rebuke us, and encourage us through this word today. Amen. I want to begin with the question, can God ignore the faithful? Can God ignore people who are faithful? At a previous church, I start so many sermons that way, but anyway, what really was a previous church, there was a young couple who were preparing for marriage. Lovely young couple, right? You know the kind, in their 20s, their skin's still beautiful, they still have glints in their eyes, they're sweet, they serve people. They're lovely couple. And they're preparing for marriage. And it was just a pleasure to be with them. It was such a pleasure to be at their wedding day and watch them exchange vows and watch this marriage get underway. But within weeks of the wedding, her husband declared to his wife that he was going to no longer follow Jesus, no longer be a Christian. And she was devastated. I remember her coming up to me, as you'd expect, with the usual question, why? Why has this happened to me? I did all the right things. I did everything God wanted me to do. You know, when we dated, we didn't sleep together. I married a Christian man. Why? Why has this happened to me? Have you ever felt like you're doing your very best to follow God and he's ignoring you? Have you ever felt like God isn't treating you fairly? Have you ever felt that like God is punishing you even though you're doing your very best to follow him? Because if that's you, then you're going to meet a kindred spirit today in Psalm 44. In Psalm 44, verses 1 to 8, the psalmist declares, God's the one who gives the victory. God gives the victory. He looks back to the wonders that God's performed in the past. He looks back to the victories of Israel and says, these are God's victories. I know they're from your hand. But then verses 9 to 16, he accuses God of forgetting Israel. He accuses God of making Israel a joke among the nations. And if that's not bad enough, in verses 17 to 22, he says, God has rejected Israel even though they've been faithful. And then he finishes up from verse 23, calling on God to wake up and redeem his people. Personally, I don't think I could ever pray a prayer like this. I don't know that I would feel comfortable praying a prayer like this, and we'll come back to that. And also I want to say for clarity, just because of the present days we're in, I don't think this is speaking of the present nation of Israel in any way, in the present conflict. This psalm is addressing the Israel of 3,000 years ago, though it speaks to us today. Now I've got to say, I always thought this would be the last psalm I'd ever preach. In fact, I thought maybe I'll retire and never preach Psalm 44. It feels so wrong. Right? It feels wrong. How do you accuse God of being faithless and saying, but I've been faithful? Every time I read this psalm, I cringe. But this is a psalm written in a dark place. And for those of you who are in a dark place, or for the rest of us who will find ourselves in a dark place at some point again, I hope that today this psalm gives voice to your grief. But I also hope the Lord Jesus helps lift you out beyond that grief. So let's have a look at Psalm 44. Again, in the Hebrew, those little bits at the stop, they're part of our Bible first. So for the choir director of Maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, like most psalms, this is meant to be sung. For your listening pleasure, I will not be singing it today. A maskil may be a musical term, or it may be a term that denotes this is a learning psalm, a psalm of wisdom, something like that. But we're not sure. And that's why you get untranslated words from Hebrew, like maskil, because we don't really know what it means. But we also see this psalm is written by the sons of Korah. And I don't mean the Australian Christian band, but descendants of a person named Korah. Now, the only Korah that scriptures mention is a kind of awkward reference because it occurs in the book of Numbers and it's part of a rebellion against Moses. A guy called Korah is a rebel. And God puts Korah to death. He puts him in his tent with much of his family and animals, and the earth opens up and swallows him. However, in Numbers 26, we do learn that some of his children survived that. And I don't mean they were sucked down. I'm guessing most likely they distanced themselves from Korah and his rebellion. Fast forward a few generations, we learn that the Korahites, the sons of Korah, are temple guards. So they're Levites who serve in the temple. And we also, in Psalm 88, mentions He-Man. And no relation to the 1980s cartoon hero, but claims that this He-Man is a son of Korah. And so these sons of Korah, they worked in the temple, and it seems likely that at least one of the sons of Korah, He-Man, was a singer. And the fact that the sons of Korah wrote a number of psalms, the common assumption is that these guys are singers. Right? So the sons of Korah are some sort of singers. And they wrote Psalm 44 and Psalm 88. And personally, I don't think you'll find any two psalms nearly as dark as those two psalms, Psalm 44 and 88. And so that says to me, these are people that knew hard times. So their voice of their grief comes out in this psalm. And then lastly, there is a piece of pottery that was discovered in the 8th century, or discovered from the 8th century BC, which had a bunch of names on it, including the sons of Korah. So clearly they were known in the 8th century BC. But let's go back to the psalm. Verses 1 to 3. God, we have heard with our ears. Our ancestors have told us the work you accomplished in their days, in days long ago. In order to plant them, you displaced the nations by your hand. In order to settle them, you brought disaster on the peoples. For they did not take the land by their sword, their arm did not bring them victory, but by your right hand, your arm, by the light of your face, because you were favourable to them. The sons of Korah kick off by looking behind. They look back at all that God has done for Israel. They see God rescue them out of Egypt. They see God displace nations to bring them into the promised land. And they recognize that's the work of God. And I think this is a helpful exercise for us. It's always helpful for us to look back to what God has done for us. How do I know that God loves me? Because he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue me. How do I know that I'll be part of God's kingdom? Because he made me the promise that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. How do I know that I'll be resurrected? I know it because God raised Jesus to life and gave many witnesses of that. I look back to see the work of God, and that helps me look forward. And so it's good for us. And that's part of the reason why we trust God. Part of the reason why we know that he'll keep his promises is because we look back and see that he kept his promises in the past. But he continues from verse 4. You are my God, my King, who ordains victories for Jacob. Through you we drive back our foes. Through your name we trample our enemies. For I do not trust in my bow, and my sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our foes. And let those who hate us be disgraced. We boast in God all day long. We will praise your name forever. Salah. And again, just like the word maskil, we don't know what salah means. So it gets untranslated and thrown into the psalm. But the psalmist clearly recognises God gives the victory. To his great credit, he knows God is sovereign. God rules this world. God gives the victory. And so far, I suspect most people in this room could give a hearty amen. Are you with me? God gives victory, we boast in him. Amen, right? But then, why are we suffering? The expectation doesn't match the reality. Right? We're all familiar with that. You know, I thought by now I'd be flying to Paris. I thought a dog would be a lovely sleeping companion. Or that just is not what I ordered. And that's how the sons of Korah are feeling about God at this moment. Right, let's read on from verse 9. But you have rejected and humiliated us. You do not march out with our armies. You've made us retreat from the foe, and those who hate us have taken plunder for ourselves. You hand us over to be eaten like sheep and scatter us among the nations. You sell your people for nothing. You make no profit from selling them. You make us an object of reproach to our neighbours, a source of mockery and ridicule to those around us. You make us a joke among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. My disgrace is before me all day long, and shame has covered my face because of the taunts of the scorner and reviler, because of the enemy and the avenger. These are hard words, right? I find it very hard to imagine myself ever accusing God like this in any prayer. But this is in a dark place. Again, I want you to notice the psalmist has no problem recognizing the sovereignty of God. All of our suffering is at your hand, God. We know that you are in control. We know that everything, good, bad, comes from your hand. Nothing happens without your ordaining it. And so he recognizes that. And that's why he has the problem. He says, we're suffering and you're sovereign. Why? Why are we suffering? See, God is not impotent. He's not weak. They know that God brings peace. They know that God brings disaster. But even that's not the biggest complaint. And for that, we go to verse 17. All this has happened to us, but we have not forgotten you or betrayed your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back. Our steps have not strayed from your path. But you've crushed us in a haunt of jackals and covered us with the deepest darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, wouldn't God have found this out, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. The biggest complaint is that God has made them a joke among the nations, even though they haven't forgotten him. God has made them a laughingstock, even though they have not betrayed his covenant. See what they said? We haven't spread out our hands to another God. We haven't done that. But we are being put to death all day long and slaughtered like sheep. Why is God punishing us when we're doing everything we should? That's their complaint. Now, today we might ask a similar thing. Why is it that Christians are killed when they try and follow Jesus? Why is that? Why are Christians, not in our part of the world, yeah, thanks by the mercy of God, but why are Christians in danger of their life for following Jesus? Now, one of the reasons why I always thought this would be the psalm I might retire, having never been preached, is the claim of innocence. For any student of Israel's history, anyone who's read their Bible, how can Israel claim to be innocent? I can't look at any moment in Israel's history and go, oh yeah, God treated them rough there, didn't he, for no good reason? I look at Israel the way they constantly rebel against God. And so this claim of innocence grates with me as I read it. How can they say that? How can the guilty claim to be innocent? See, it's one thing, isn't it? It's one thing. We may sometimes ask God, why is this happening to me? But it's a whole other thing to say, God, why is this happening to me when I have followed you faithfully and perfectly? That's another thing, and that's something I don't think I could ever say. But let's presume for a moment. Let's presume that the sons of Korah are at least partly correct. Let's be generous with the sons of Korah. Let's assume that they, and perhaps many others, are really doing their best to follow the Lord and are suffering. Let's assume that they're not claiming to be sinless here, but they recognise that we are following God, we're obeying him, including offering the sacrifices that forgive our sins. We're doing all those things, and we're still suffering. And they're asking why. Why, God, are you allowing the innocent to suffer? Well, if we're going to make sense of this, we have the advantage now of hindsight, which they didn't have. And so we're going to look forward, at least look forward from their point of time. See, the sons of Korah could not have known about the book of Isaiah. They could not have known about the suffering servant who would be predicted in that book who would suffer for the people. Nor could they have known about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true innocent sacrifice who would die for the unworthy to bring forgiveness of sins. Now, sometimes, of course, in a fallen world, we suffer in ways that we don't deserve. Sometimes we suffer, don't we, as part of this fallen world? Sometimes we suffer for being God's people. Sometimes we're ridiculed and mocked, disdained for being Christian. And sometimes we cry out to God, redeem us, deliver us from this suffering. And that's exactly where the psalm finishes, from verse 23. Wake up, Lord, why are you sleeping? Get up, don't reject us forever. Why do you hide and forget our affliction and oppression? For we've sunk down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up, help us, redeem us because of your faithful love. Again, not a prayer I could ever pray. I don't think I could ever start a prayer, wake up, Lord. It just feels so wrong. I don't think I could ever feel comfortable accusing the Lord of the universe of being asleep on the job. I suspect these sons of Korah had no idea just how corrupt their nation was. I suspect that they didn't understand just how dreadful the sins of Israel were, and that how many people were really spreading out their hands to foreign gods. God was not asleep. He's never been asleep. He's never abandoned his people. Indeed, he was preparing the way for them to be redeemed. Again, let's consider Psalm 44 and see how Jesus so perfectly fulfills it. Our Lord Jesus Christ entrusted himself to God in every possible way. He knew that God gives the victory, walked in perfect obedience to him. And he bore all of God's anger at sin, though he was innocent. He was placed on the scales and he was found lacking because he took our sin, even though he was faithful. See, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills this psalm in a way the sons of Korah never could. But then Jesus was redeemed out of death. He entrusted himself to the Father and the Father raised him up. And friends, we need to remind ourselves that that is not a past event with no present relevance. Jesus is alive. He was raised to life and lives and reigns. And that means we can look forward to a fulfilled hope. We know that sometimes we will suffer in this world and sometimes we'll suffer for the name of Jesus. And friends, there will be times when you might feel like this psalmist. You might feel like, God, you have rejected me, though I'm doing everything I can to follow you. You might feel like that, but it isn't true. It isn't true because we know he's already redeemed us. Because we can look back, we can see God loves me. He's already redeemed me. He's already rescued me. He's already given me a greater hope. So we might cry out for a time, but in Christ, we know we have the victory and we have redemption. But friends, this hope is only found in God, isn't it? He's the only one who gives us eternal life, the only one who redeems us. So I want to encourage you that when you are in that dark place, and for some of you that's today, when you're in that dark place and you feel like God has rejected me, I want you to look back to that cross. Look back to that cross and ask, does God love me? Yes. How do I know? Because he died for me. Jesus gave himself up for me. So I know he loves me. Does God redeem me? Yes. How do I know? I know because he's promised he'll give me eternal life, and he's proven it by raising Jesus from death, and Jesus now reigns with eternal life. So yes, I know. God will do the same for me. And if you must suffer, particularly for following Jesus, friends, suffer well. Suffer well, knowing that your redemption is certain and your hope is sure. I'm going to pray for us that we might do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, even this very difficult word. We thank you that you do love us. We thank you for the redemption that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your church. And pray, Lord, that when we are in that dark space, that we might support one another and build each other up and encourage one another, keep looking back and to keep looking forward to the hope that's ours in you. Amen.